Don't be afraid to let out an audible gasp if you feel the need to when I tell you the next little story. But those of you that were born after 1980 may find this rather shocking. But there was a point in history where it was considered mildly sinful to go to the cinema and to watch a movie. How many of you remember those days? So when I was a kid, I was not allowed to go to the movie theater, but in 1984, my parents buckled. And I think the first movie I ever saw in the St. Thomas Cinema was an Indiana Jones movie. Now, I can't recall whether it was Temple of Doom or Raiders of the Lost Ark. I think it was Raiders of the Lost Ark, but I got to go to the theater and watch movies when they were still good and really enjoyed that. But if you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, I just want to focus our attention on that for a moment. The basic gist is that some evil Nazis are looking for the Ark of the Covenant. And they feel that if they can get the Ark of the Covenant, they can get power from God and they can control the world. And Indiana Jones, who's the adventurer and also the archaeologist, he, of course, wants the Ark of the Covenant as well. So you got to watch the rest of the movie. It's pretty good for the full storyline. But I'm throwing that out there because the movie illustrates the historical fascination that people have with this piece of temple furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. It fascinates people, and books have been written on it. Obviously, movies have been produced on it. Most people don't maybe think too much about its biblical origin or its biblical purpose, but we want to talk about that to some degree in our message today. But the movie does highlight the fascination people have with this historical but since lost biblical artifact. Well, the Ark of the Covenant first shows up in the history of the Bible in the Sinai Desert after the people had been released from captivity in Egypt. It is used in the conquest of the land of Canaan. They marched it around the walls of Jericho. It later obviously was ended up in Solomon's temple, which is going to be the reason for Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. And then the last time it is mentioned is under Hezekiah's rule, several kings down the line, and then it just disappears from history. Some people think that it was buried and remains buried in some undisclosed location. Some believe it was carried off to Babylon and smelted down and has become jewelry, someone's possession in the world today. And then there's a group of Ethiopian Jews that claim that it is in their temple in Ethiopia. But about 100 years ago, I believe it was a British army officer went in and he said, no, it's just they just have a wooden box in there from the medieval period. Who knows? But the box was relatively small, about 4 feet long, and covered in gold. And inside of it, it contains the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the stones that Moses received from God that outline God's fundamental laws. And then if you cross-reference to 2 Chronicles, we know that it also contains manna, which was God's sustaining bread during the wilderness wanderings. And it also holds Moses' rod. Well, interesting as the Ark of the Covenant is in terms of its design and its historicity, let's think for a moment about its purpose. What is the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant? What did it represent? What did it remind God's people of? Well, at least three things. It reminded God's people that He dwells with us, that God's presence is among human beings. And as we read through 1 Kings chapter 8, what I think the passage in part serves to do is to remind us how shocking that actually is. If you think about it enough, you hear it all the time in church. God is with us, Emmanuel, God indwells us. But if you step back for a moment and imagine that you'd never heard this before, but you had some notion about how grand God is, it's a crazy thought on some level, on a human level, to think that God dwells with little specks of dust like you and I, but He does. So it reminded the people of God of His presence. It also reminded them of His mercy, which, of course, is necessary because God is also just. Because God is just, He condemns and punishes sin, But the top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat for a reason. So the Ark of the Covenant reminds us of the mercy of God, which is available to us through shed blood. In the Old Covenant, the blood of animals, and of course, in the New Covenant, through the blood of Christ. And it also reminds us of the law, because it contained the laws of God. It reminds us of God's standards, that when God is demonstrating compassion or mercy, he is doing that because we are lawbreakers. So there's many blessings associated with the Ark of the Covenant. So in this passage, we've been looking at 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we're going to look at a rather lengthy portion today. I'll be doing a lot of reading from verses 22 to 66. Solomon has called the people of God together, all the leaders first and all the tribes, and everyone's there. And there's a lot of people. Just picture like a sea of people as far as the eye can see. And Solomon is about to pray one of the great prayers of the Bible. And while we sometimes separate prayer from preaching, this prayer, in a sense, serves as a sermon. It is pedagogical. It has a teaching purpose to it. It's directed to God. God is listening. But there's so much in this prayer that is sermonic in nature. So I want to think about this question with you. What do we learn from Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8 about how to address God? How should we address God? And then out of that, what does God expect of us? And then out of that, what does God offer to us when we address him properly? So can we do that? This is how we're going to tackle the text. So here's how we should address God. First, through prayer that is both reverent and that remembers. Through prayer that is reverent and through prayer that remembers. Verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. In 2 Chronicles, we're told that he had made a bronze platform. So picture him. He's on the bronze platform. His hands are like this, turned upward, which is one of the biblical postures of prayer. You're calling out to God and your hands are open, not fists. Lots of people like to shake their fists at God. The atheist shakes his fist at God. The rebel shakes his fist at God. The worshiper opens his hands to the Lord in an act of humility and worship. And now his extended prayer, and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. By the way, these are called anthropomorphisms. It's the attributing of human attributes to God in order to accommodate our limited capacity to understand God. God obviously doesn't have hands, but in this passage, he is described as having a mouth, hands, and later eyes. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel if, it's covenantal, if then, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let your word be confirmed. This is not to question God, but to ask that God would take what he has promised and manifest it, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Solomon here takes the role of a representative, a shepherd king who's functioning as a prophet, a priest, a king, a foreshadowing of the Messiah based on biblical typology before the people of God. And his prayer then is being uttered from his mouth, through his mind, through his thoughts, but it's representative in nature and it's meant to reflect the whole mindset and attitude of the people of God. So it's uttered by an individual, but it's meant to be collective in nature. And I would suggest then that his prayer is a prayer that is suitable for the people of God throughout history to also pray to God. In his prayer, you'll notice two things he emphasizes, the exclusivity of God. There's all sorts of religions in the world that are polytheistic. We believe in many gods. Pantheistic, panentheistic. God is, that chair is God, or you are God, or God is in these things. There's all sorts of philosophies about God. But one thing you'll notice from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible is it's monotheistic. There is one God, and he is exclusive. The Greeks, centuries later, would build the famous Pantheon. And when they built their Pantheon, they dedicated it to upwards of 12 gods, but not here. This is a temple dedicated to one God. And this reminds us in our worship that we worship one and only one God. Don't even bother trying to approach God if you think he's going to share your affections with anything else. And of course, it's less common in our culture to literally create miniature deities that we worship, but we're still polytheistic in our culture. We worship sex. We worship our salaries. We worship all sorts of things. And if any of these idols or gods have taken hold of you and your affections, you need to toss them aside, because sex and salaries and the state itself and even your own self, you're not qualified to be worshiped. Only God is qualified to be worshiped. So in our prayer, we set aside all other idols. We toss them in the rubbish heap and we worship God alone. And then secondly, biblical prayer remembers. It recalls to mind God's promises. There's something about calling to mind God's promises that blesses us and encourages us. It's an outward declaration, essentially, of God's enduring faithfulness. That's what recalling to mind the promises of God are. It's a way of putting into words, of declaring what we know to be true, that God is enduringly, patiently faithful. We also pray by believing that God is both uncontainable, but also listens. God is uncontainable. He's beyond belief, human belief, in terms of his, how grand he is, how infinite he is, how huge he is. But he also listens. Look at how this is balanced out in the text. Keep in mind, Solomon had built one of the most extravagant and expensive buildings in human antiquity. Valued, some have suggested, as I've recalled in the past, at up to $300 billion in today's money. You think, wow, look what I've done. But listen to how his prayer, he's not 2-3 minutes into his prayer, and listen to what he says next. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. After building this grandiose house, he speaks of it in a very diminutive way. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. My Lord, my God, listen to the references to listening. Listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes, anthropomorphism, may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So there's this perfect balance between a God that is massive, that is infinite, that is huge, that is beyond the created universe, but at the same time listens to the cries of little flecks of dust that he has declared our imago Dei, you and me, made in his image and likeness. So I would suggest then that biblical prayer always contains an element of disbelief, but not disbelief in the sense of faithlessness, but in the sense of astonishment. It's like, wow, God is all of that. God lives with us. He does. I believe it, but it's kind of shocking if you think about it, that God lives with us. The God that cannot be contained in the entire created universe lives with us. So just to kind of maybe get us thinking, put this into perspective a little bit, although it's going to be super weak. This is like a super weak illustration, but hopefully it'll help us a little bit. So light, the speed of light, travels really, really fast. You turn on a light switch and it seems like it's instantaneously bright. But light actually has a traveling speed. It travels at about 300,000 kilometers per second. It travels at 300,000 kilometers per second. In 1 year, you will experience about 31.5 million seconds. So you take that number, your calculator won't do it for you, I tried. But if you multiply it by 300,000, okay, it's like, this is beyond my comprehension. That light can travel that far, 300,000 kilometers per second times 31,500,000 seconds. And in order for light, scientists tell us, to get from one side of the universe to the other, they estimate will take 90 billion years. Boo! It blows your mind. And God is bigger than that. He looks down on that. And that God, who's bigger than a universe that may be up to 90 billion light years across, condescends and lives in this? Lives in this? You see what I'm saying? There's an element of astonished disbelief in that. And yet, at the same time, by faith, we are told that he listens to the prayers of his people. And the highest heaven cannot contain you. That's what the Bible says. You should believe it, but you should also be shocked by it every time you think about it. And that actually fuels worship. He listens to the prayers of his people. You can approach him day or night, any hour of the day. Stores close, they're not always open. People don't always respond to your phone messages, your texts. They may forget to show up at your house and you've invited them over. They may be too busy to want to chat with you, but God is never too busy to listen. Praise the Lord for that. If you're flat broke, you can pray and he will listen. If you're ravaged with disease, if you're lonely, if you are bereaved, if you're wanting to repent of sin, God listens to the prayers of his people and he forgives. That's how that section ends. He forgives. God doesn't hold grudges, I should say. Now, very specific prayers. We have in Solomon's prayer, we have these introductory comments reminding us about the nature of God and how we can approach him. And then what Solomon does is he takes us through about seven sections and he identifies with great wisdom, because he understands human nature, some of the things that the people of God will experience in the decades and generations to come. And some of the things are prayers for forgiveness, as he anticipates that the people of God will violate God's laws. And other times he prays for them, knowing that others will victimize them. Sometimes when we experience hardship in life, it's because me, myself, and I did it. I'm the problem, and other times we're victimized by others. So the prayers go back and forth. Here's the first one. It relates to justice. When we sin against a neighbor and maybe try to hide it or bury it, when someone has sinned against, when someone sins against you, when you're a victim of injustice and there's nobody that advocates for you, there's nobody that steps forward and says, I have evidence in your favor. Or when someone perjures himself in court, or when someone tries to abuse others, but you're not really sure, like who's in the right, who's in the wrong. Through prayer, we can ask for God to bring justice to situations within which we have limited discernment. So Solomon says, verse 31, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, the temple of God was a place of jurisprudence, a place of justice. It was like the Supreme Court. Then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. Now, you'll know that in the Decalogue, there's a prohibition against perjuring yourself. So it says there, do not bear false witness. It's one of the Ten Commandments. We often reduce that down just to general lying, and it has application to that. But actually, this is specifically about perjuring yourself in court. Prior to the age of the DNA studies and camp video evidence, they heavily had to rely upon eyewitness testimony to convict someone in court. Did you see him kill her or did you not see him kill her? Yes or no? And eyewitness testimony then was really important. It's important for people not to lie, otherwise the whole judicial system falls apart. But there are going to be times that nobody saw it. It's just you and your neighbor duking it out. I don't know who's right. Like one person says this, the other person says that. So in situations like that, you would be brought to the temple and you would have to swear a sacred solemn oath to the truth, kind of like the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And in that, a person could still lie. So Solomon asks that God would penalize or reward accordingly, that he would go beyond our limited capacity and that he would oversee public justice. And let me just throw this out to you. We can pray the same prayer today. We can pray the same prayer today because even in the modern realm, the judicial system is going to make mistakes. People are going to lie. You are going to be taken advantage of in a broken world. Sometimes you will be the victim. Sometimes you will be the victimizer. How often do we pray that God would oversee and bring justice in our own prayers? We can and should. God is a God who is concerned with public justice. And so in his prayer, Solomon, of course, is the just king. And he understands that public justice matters to God. And so just as they did then, so now we can ask God to oversee public justice and to vindicate the righteous and to penalize the evildoer. And by the way, that's also why we as the people of God speak truth to our judges and our law enforcement officials to remind them that there is a basis for law. There is a basis for social order. Secondly, when God judges his people through defeat, and again, Solomon understands there's going to be times that will come when the people transgress. They're all here today. They're all in the worship service. But there's going to be times when they flub it, when they run from God. And so he prays in advance for the people that will eventually rebel against him. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. In other words, the people should not expect sunny skies if they're rebelling against the Creator, who is their protector. Nor should they experience that God will lift his hand of judgment if they refuse to repent. He prays that God would forgive contingent upon their repentance. A lot of people like for God to remove his hand of, over them or their church or their nation without repentance. Now, let me just throw this out to you. There is absolutely no hope for you. There is no hope for our church and there is no hope for our nation apart from repentance. You can elect whoever you want. And you may get a little better policies out of it. But until this country purifies itself and repents of its ongoing murder of the unborn, its sodomy, its homosexuality, its lies, and its theft, it's all downhill from here. And we deserve it. Now, where does purity begin? Not in the House of Commons, in the Christian church. And this is why it's important for us as we point fingers at the world around us, that we also point fingers back at ourselves and take time to purify ourselves. If they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear from heaven, the Bible says. So we need to put this message out. Repent, repent, repent. And as we preach it, we're also preaching to ourselves. Purify, Aaron, purify, purify yourself. Identify, be ruthless with yourself in identifying any sin that takes root in you, that God would not judge you through defeat. This can serve as a national prayer for repentance, but also for the church and the individual household. Now, God sometimes also judges through climate change. So the third part of the prayer is when God judges through drought. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin, again, it's contingent. You want forgiveness, you have to repent. When you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your people, your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good in which they should walk and grant rain upon the land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. God's old covenant blessings came in the form of rain and vineyards flourishing and fields of wheat and livestock not miscarrying and high fertility rates for the people. But God's like, I'll also remove those things if you fail to measure up to my standards. Now, we know that God has promised in the Noahic event not to judge the whole world through a flood. And so we don't ever need to concern ourselves with a catastrophic climate crisis. But we should concern ourselves with the fact that God can still judge nations and individuals through the removal of nice weather, crops, exposing us to diseases, to humble us, to bring us to our knees. I mean, God has done this throughout history. You know, we're creatures of comfort. Sometimes we don't listen with our ears. So God's like, okay, I'm going to turn the heat up, or I'm going to turn the cold up, or I'm going to turn the rain off, or I'm going to turn the rain on, or I'm going to turn the bug populations up, or I'm not going to allow your crops to come up. And it reminds you, wow, we are kind of vulnerable. And this is part of God's grace to us in reminding us that we do not live by bread alone. We do not live by our trust in horses and chariots. We don't live by our own strength, but we need to trust in God. And your existence and my existence is a result of God's grace in our lives. And we need to remember that on a regular basis. Another way that God judges is through famine. When God judges through famine, if there's a famine in the land, if there's pestilence or blight or mildew or a locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them and the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, again, all from microscopic organisms to enemies wielding the sword. God judges those that rebel against him, and these are the opposite of covenantal blessings. Solomon anticipates that's going to happen. He then says, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people. So this can happen individually or corporately. Each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands, there's that prayer posture, toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. Isn't that true? You kind of think you know yourself, but we don't really even know ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? But God knows our hearts. He knows if we're fakes, frauds, inauthentic, posers, liars, cheats. And we, of course, should ask him to reveal that to us so we know what we should repent of. But he knows our hearts. But genuine heart repentance, God acknowledges that as well. That they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. So we have stretched out hands, symbolic of pleading, contrition, brokenness, humility, a call for help. The heart matters too, not just allegiance to God's laws, but allegiance from the heart, a desire to follow God. You can fake it around me. I can fake it around you. You can't fake anything with God. He knows your heart. And if your heart is astray, you need to repent, lest he remove blessings. Fifth, there's a prayer here for God to be merciful when the sinner repents. Now, anyone outside of covenant is a sinner. But under the old covenant, anyone outside of the old covenant was a sinner. And that usually meant that foreigners were outside of the covenant. So read foreigner in this text as sinner. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, comes from a far country for your name's sake, not just to live in a different place because there's a deal on land or there's economic prosperity, but if a foreigner, one outside of covenant, outside of the Abrahamic blessings, comes to Israel because they want to worship the true and living God. Listen to what the Jewish king says. For they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. It's like, just a second, am I in the New Testament here? This sounds almost like Great Commission stuff. I didn't think God was evangelistic until Paul showed up on the scene, until Acts. No, the Bible has always had an evangelistic trajectory. The people of Israel were supposed to be evangelistic by the way they lived, by their holiness, by their worship, the way they worship, the way they worship one true and living God, the way they didn't burn their children in altars, the way they didn't adulterate, the way they didn't lie and covet and steal. This was their public witness. A major highway went right along the edge of their country down into Egypt. They were constantly exposed to the nations around them. They were supposed to be evangelistic in the way that they lived. And here, the Jewish king, whose job description is fundamentally to oversee Israel, is praying in his prayer for the nations, that they would be one, that they would come and worship God. It's an amazing thing. I would imagine some in his country probably had forgotten that and maybe were a little offended at this point in time. I thought God was just about us. But he wants for all the peoples of the earth to know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Did you know that public worship is evangelistic? Your commitment to filling up this, you don't think people are wondering what's going on in here when they drive by and see a full parking lot in Canada on a Sunday morning? Like, who are these weirdos? You don't think your passion, your focus in worship is an evangelistic tool for those that come every week that don't yet know Christ? Of course it is. Worship is an evangelistic tool. I dare say we've had more people saved in this room than we have through our public witness. All kinds of people have come to faith in Christ in Christian worship services in this building. And what we see here is a glimpse into God's long-term trajectory. The long-term trajectory of God's covenants with Israel, that the world may know him and worship him. So it's not appropriate to think of the Great Commission as plan B. This is Great Commission lingo right here. Through Abraham, Israel, through Israel, the Goyim, the Gentiles, the nations, you and me. Now, the cool thing is we're 3,000 years removed, and we know that God answered the prayer because we're here today, worshiping the same God. And very few people here are of Jewish background. So God answered this prayer. And the Jewish king asks for it, which shows his grace and his foresight. 6, when we require protection in battle, if your people go to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I've built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. They would enter into a series of physical battles to defend themselves from their enemies. And, you know, you can get killed in battle. And God asks for protection. Now, we're not fighting with swords and spears, but we're fighting spiritual battles. Ephesians tells us we battle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers in the heavenly realms, which is your higher spiritual life. You did battle this week with spiritual forces. Maybe you're aware of it, maybe you weren't, but you were on the battlefield this week. And you need to pray that the Lord would oversee and protect you in battle as well. And then the seventh aspect of his prayer is that when we sin and we end up in exile, to deliver them from exile. Now this is prophetic, because they hadn't gone into exile yet. But Solomon prays almost anticipating they will. And I'm imagining that this would have been a go-to text for the Jews in Babylon about 400 years later, as they looked back and remembered that their Solomonic king had prayed this. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. That sounds New Testament as well, doesn't it? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they may be carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, so this is what repentance looks like, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. That's hard language. Here's how we usually pray. Lord, help me to overcome my struggles. Help me to overcome my addictions. I'm a victim. I'm the victim of systemic issues. Also, we soften it. And even in our, I'm kind of responsible, I'm kind of not. This is hard language. We are perverts and wicked apart from Christ. And that's the kind of prayer that truly demonstrates repentance. If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carry them captive, and pray to you toward this land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I built for your name, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer, their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion. Oh, thank God for his compassion. I mean, his justice is great and enables order and his holiness to be maintained, but thank God for his compassion, to grant compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people, your heritage, which you brought up out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servants and to the plea of your people Israel. Give ear to them whenever they call to you, for you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Let's emphasize this in the text. It's super awesome to be forgiven, and it's super awesome to repent in order to be forgiven. But and of course, we benefit from it. But I think one of the things we see here is that Solomon brings in that Godward element to repentance. It's like, yeah, forgive your people, but so that your heritage would be maintained. In other words, may your people repent and may they be forgiven, so that you can be highlighted, so that you can be shown faithful, so that people can be reminded that you are the initiator of covenant. See, another way of putting it is, we benefit when we repent, but it also elevates God's goodness and compassion, and we want to see more of that in this world. The first response to sin, and we all do it, the text tells us, is to repent. And the basis of God's heart desire to forgive is his compassion, and also his grace, which is alluded to in verse 52. Now we have his benediction in verse 54 and following. So the verbalized prayer has almost ended, and now we have commentary on it. Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel." I'm not sure how often we think about that, but that's actually the trajectory of God's redemptive plan, rest. It's talked about much in Hebrews, and it is our future vision, rest. Not lazy rest, but contentment and peace and satisfaction in the Lord. And they'd experienced a taste of that because after all the wandering, Sinai, conquests, a temporary tabernacle, now the house was done according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke to Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. That sounds New Testament as well, because the Bible is a unified whole. That he may incline our hearts to him to walk. That's interesting. We are to incline our hearts toward God, but we also to pray that he would incline our hearts toward him. Interesting. So it's not just about your will and desire. You also need to pray for grace that you would even have the inclination to want to repent and serve God. To walk in all his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes, his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of the people Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. Again, there's that trajectory I spoke about earlier. It's not just so we have a really cool place in a little sliver of land where God does all his thing and to hell with the rest of the world. God's plan has always been to reach the nations, that all the peoples of the earth may know. They're sanctifying themselves, they're purifying themselves, they're pleading, they're crying out to God. Why? That all the world would know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart, underline this one, let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his footsteps, walking in his statutes, and keeping his commandments as at this day. Now, it's an awesome prayer. It's one of the great prayers of the Bible. But it's all words. Words are to be translated into actions. And so now we have Solomon, after praying this incredible prayer, putting it into action. You want to talk about sacrifice, you want to talk about repentance, you want to talk about atonement. He's like, let's pull out all the stops. Let's put on the biggest worship service the world has ever seen. We'd already spent countless years and money building the tabernacle, but that wasn't, or the temple, but that wasn't enough. So the verse 62 and following says, then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the Lord and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, obviously because you couldn't burn all this on one altar. So he sets up a series of temporary altars. For there he offered the burnt offerings and grain offerings and the fat pieces of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offering. So I did a little math on this. And if you kind of average out the size of an ox and you average out the size of a sheep, this is astonishing. That works out to around 44 million pounds of animals that were offered at this worship service. That's a lot of T-bones. That's a lot of lamb, 44 million pounds of animals were offered. You think, well, why wouldn't they have just given it all to the poor? Well, you don't need to worry about that. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's got a lot more. But what does this say to us? It says the same thing that all the details of the bronze and the pillar Jachin and the pillar Boaz we studied earlier, and the sheeting of gold and the floor and ceiling and all of that, it communicates to us once again that no sacrifice is too great for God. No sacrifice is too great for God. 44 million pounds of animals were offered in sacrifice to God. That's worship in action. Great prayer, but that's worship in action. And look at the outcome. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt, from top to bottom. In other words, the whole, everybody was worshiping. It was one giant national worship service before the Lord our God, 7 days. Now the Septuagint, a Greek translation from a couple hundred years before Christ, actually, I think, mistranslates this as 14 days. And therefore, if you're reading from the NIV, you might see that. But 7 days, and on the eighth day, he sent the people away. So I probably shouldn't tell you this because I'd rather be looking this way than looking backwards, but I have a little clock on the back, okay? And that kind of tells me whether I'm overtime or not. And I get to assign how much time I'm going to give myself, so it's all subjective. But right now, I'm 3 minutes and 34 seconds overtime. And when I do that, some of you might get a little antsy, you know, like I got to get to Swiss Chalet, you know, before the Pentecostals get there, you know. But here's the reality. This service went on for like a week and nobody minded. Just went on and on and on and on. This is how committed they were. And they blessed the king. And listen to this. And they went to their homes totally exhausted and wishing it had ended hours earlier. No. It says they went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that God had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. We should want to worship. We should be bummed out when the worship service ends. We should be bummed out when the series of songs we're playing in worship ends. We should be passionate to worship God day in and day out, because a true worshiper, they're really getting this stuff, will leave joyful and glad of heart. They will say it was good to come to the house of the Lord. It was good to dedicate. It was good to pray. It's a highlight of my life to worship the Lord. In fact, here's how we end this text. Let your heart, therefore, here's the therefore. Here's the take home. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. When you give your heart to the Lord, you will be glad of heart. When you withhold your heart from the Lord, you will be sad of heart. That's the formula. That's how it works. When you give your heart to the Lord, when you verbalize your worship, when you pray the prayer of repentance, when you pray the prayer of the monotheist, when you pray the prayer that acknowledges the great attributes of God, when your mind is blown that the God that is beyond a universe as grand as ours indwells us and that we are his new covenant temple, you don't have room to be sad anymore. You will be glad of heart on a deep, fundamental level. Brothers and sisters, that's the key to a beautifully satisfying life. And it is available to you right now in and through Christ. Take advantage of it. It's awesome. Let's pray.